Let us pray. O God of light, you in whom there is no darkness whatsoever, not even a shadow of turning, illuminate our minds today with your truth, and make us more children of light today than we were yesterday, to the end that we shall illuminate and reflect this light and illuminate those who yet live in the land of the shadow of death, those who are still lost in darkness and in sin and in evil. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Again, let me welcome you to the second and final lecture in the Page Lectures series for 1992. One student told me yesterday after the lecture that he didn't have any classes today, and although he lived off campus, he was going to drive back in because he was so excited. And another student said, Dr. Kinney, wasn't exactly what he expected. He was surprised and pleasantly surprised. I think a lot of people must think that all theological lectures are supposed to be boring. But that is certainly far, far from the truth. And I thank you for being here today, and especially I want to welcome those who may be visiting from outside our Southeastern Seminary family. We appreciate very much your presence at this lecture. And I'll simply say just this word about Dr. Kinney before he comes for his second and last lecture in this series. He is an administrator. He is administrator of a school of theology, and that's quite a challenging job in itself. But he is also a scholar and one who is a pastor and a preacher. He is a many-gifted individual. And I want to thank you, Dr. Kinney, for coming and sharing your gifts with us in these Page lectures. And I present you now for your second lecture, Creation Revisited, Kingdom Revisioned, Part 2.
Thank you, Dr. Miles, and good morning again, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me express my appreciation to each and every one of you, and certainly to Dr. Patterson and his lovely wife for the very kind and gracious hospitality that has been extended to me, to Dr. Miles, who has been a most gracious host, and Dr. Culpepper and Dr. Bland, with whom I shared dinner yesterday, and for the spirit that has been in this place, and for the way you have allowed me to be insane. And we appreciate both the hospitality and the spirit that has been shared. On yesterday, we suggested a new look at creation. This morning, I was trying to indicate how this is different from some of the self-esteem, positive thinking movements that are so rampant today, and how this claim is always made and understood in God. And that the fundamental assumption of the theological construction is that wherever God is, we find integration and wholeness. So even at any point you try to make a claim about your humanity apart from the God who is the ground of creation, you have entered into fractious existence, and that is of the snake. And anytime you try to elevate yourself to make a claim about God without acknowledging your humanity, you have entered into fractious existence. Today I want to take a little different approach, which may be somewhat more in a sermonical and homiletical style, as I analyze some words in a particular text. Our concern is, at this point, is that where and how do we approach the kingdom in a manner that it can make a difference right now? So many of us have delayed the significance of the kingdom of God to some far distant age, and we're waiting for some great millennium or some great golden age to celebrate and rejoice and embrace aspects of the kingdom. In Luke, the 8th chapter and the 22nd verse, there is a story that is oft preached and taught about Jesus and disciples who were fearful in a storm. And in this case, they had gotten on board a ship and were crossing over the lake, and in the midst of the journey, a storm arose. Jesus was asleep on the boat. And they were fearful and shook Jesus and asked Jesus, didn't he care if they would perish, as it's contained in other parallels. And Jesus chided them for being so fearful. I have used this text in times past to counteract the arguments that are made by some who develop a theological position that says if you have faith, you will never have a problem, or that having faith is a life without storms. And it's interesting, in this text, you can follow the command of Jesus, get on board with Jesus, have Jesus on board on your ship, and still have a storm in your life. And you would note that Jesus did not criticize them for having a storm. He chided them for their response to the storm. Why are you so fearful? The faith issue was not a storm's presence, but whether the storm takes authority over your being and dictates the state of your consciousness. Faith is sometimes actually actualized in storms. And sometimes it's a way of being in the midst of uncertainties rather than the absence of uncertainties. But I want to suggest that the most profound statement in this particular verse is a statement that Jesus makes preceding the going. It reads, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth." I want to take a creative leap with these words and talk about going to the other side. The other side is not just a simple change in location. It is not going somewhere for rest. And while it indeed may involve new fields of ministry, the other side cannot be reduced to a ministry. It is not moving from one place to the other. Can I suggest that in the deepest sense, going to the other side is a paradigm shift, a transformation, a metanoia, if you will, a turning around that alters position, perspective, program, and practice. Going to the other side calls us to stretch beyond what is, to envision and reach for the highest possibilities for ourselves, our people, our communities, and our world. Going to the other side is getting a glimpse of transcendent possibility and then seeking that which is possible in God. Let us go to the other side. Let us take a moment now to look at the words. Let. Let is a requesting non-imperative term that invites and welcomes our participation, but does not coerce it. Allow me, permit me, let us. Wherever you encounter the holy power, you will always feel being tugged to another dimension. Like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he felt at the conclusion of his theophonic experience something that says, I need someone to go for me. In order to go, you must want to go. Truth, God, and Jesus invite and call, but they do not coerce. You cannot coerce fellowship or followership. In order to be on this journey to the other side, there must be consent of the will and the surrender of being. Have you ever encountered those persons who believe they can beat you into loving them? I've run into my counseling as a pastor those who believe they can beat somebody to loving them. You can cause someone to be fearful enough to stay with you, but you can't make them love you through external coercion. Love is always an act of a will. And what happens to persons as soon as they encounter a force that they respect or feel is as strong as you are, or encounter something that titillates the desire as much as you do, they'll be gone. Oftentimes in evangelizing young people, we try to scare the hell out of them rather than get the love of God in them. And as soon as they're old enough to say, I might be scared, but I sure like to try it, they leave the church. In a sense, this lets us know that to get to the other side, there must be something of commitment and not external coercion and manipulation. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in and sup with you, but I'm not going to blow it down, knock it down, kick it down, or tear it down. But if you open, I will come in. The reality is, if we are going to be on this journey, it requires a surrender of our wills. And the surrender, as Howard Thurman says, at the center of our consent. Let us go to the other side. Will we join in this pilgrimage to the other side? Look at the word us. Us is the objective form of the first person plural pronoun, we. Us reflects the communal corporate nature and relational character of our going. Each of us must make a commitment to the other side, but if we're going to make it, us will have to go together. You cannot get to the other side by yourself. All of us who sit and gather in Southeastern today, before we had claimed this moment, God and other persons, known and unknown, somebody shed their blood, gave their life, offered their resources that this place might be, and none of us are here by ourselves. We've come over a history and a heritage. We've come over others who have shared with us, persons near and far, known and unknown, living and dead, and trotting the eternal halls of triumph, have given blood, toil, pain, sacrifice, and prayers that this moment might be our possibility that we could claim together. If we're going to make it to the other side, let us go. Us. So much of Western spirituality, Western appropriations of the self, are built upon that Lone Ranger mentality. I don't need anybody. Particularly as males, we're enculturated in such a way that need is a sign of vulnerability, inadequacy, and weakness. So I can never let anybody know I need them. I can make it all by myself. And I can remember growing up in your boys, when you would get in your circle, you would never let a young lady know that you were in love, or as we used to say, that she has your nose open or your heart hooked. You never let her know, because if you acknowledge that you need somebody, that's a sign of weakness. So even though your heart is breaking, you would always say, I don't need you. Plenty of women want me. I cannot acknowledge need, because need is a sign of vulnerability, and so much of that is embedded even in our spirituality, which is based upon a sense of isolation, the lone survivor, and taking care of my own self over against everybody else. And I don't know about you, I'm on my way to heaven, but you can bust hell wide open. I don't need anybody. And out of that, we develop self-serving, navel-gazing, ego fulfilling agendas that lack ontological centeredness and vocation. But what we discover is that we must work together. But look at how we approach reality. Descartes, the Cartesian epistemology, I think, therefore I am. And that's why even in the post-enlightened period and under the impress of modernity, we have not transcended some of the primitive dualisms, because Cartesian epistemology has built within it a classic dualism that separates the object outside of the thinker. The thinker is the subject, and what you do is objectify external reality as an aspect of consciousness, and in so doing, you verify your existence. I don't need you to be. All I need to do is think about you, and I am. I thought about you. I am. Albert Camus, existentialism, I rebel, therefore I exist. There's some value in this, but ultimately what I'm saying is I don't really need you to be. All I need to do is strike back at you, and as long as I can smack you, I know I am. There is in the African concept a proverb that says, I am because we are. Since we are, therefore I am. I need you and we need each other. But so much of the way that we structure the church and we structure church-related institutions is derived from Platonic dualistic hierarchicalism and Roman imperialism rather than God's word. We structure the way we relate based upon who's over somebody. Again, as we examined yesterday, a hierarchical modality that is contrary to God's intent, desire, decree, and design, where we measure each other, who's over somebody, and we got the big boss under here, up here, and the little folk down here, and just like the Roman Empire, we have the emperor and we have the nobodies. We have the high ups and the low downs. Or in Platonic dualism that moves from the spiritual, intellectual, rational realm to the material realm. So you have spirits and ideas and the forms up here, and then you go down through reality to human beings, and then you get white men, white women, black women, baboons, orangutans, dogs, fish, and you go all the way down and get trees, dust, rock, and everybody on the hierarchy is trying to get over the person who's over me, and I spend my life in a desperate struggle trying to get over somebody rather than live with somebody. I wish sometimes we would really believe this Bible. Believe it to the extent that we would dare to structure ourselves in such a way that we reflect the biblical model rather than a Wall Street paradigm. This reality calls us to a sense of community and a sense of worth and value to the extent there may be functional differentiation, but there is an ontological unity. In this sense, Jesus blew all the models out of the water, and he said, if you want to be great, serve, and the last shall be first. Another way, in the Brothers Karamazov, it tells the story of this woman who died and went to hell. And she got in hell, and she was down there gnashing her teeth, sweating and burning, and she lifted her eyes to heaven and said, God, please get me out of here, please, Lord. Lord, being the compassionate God that he was, he called down to her, and he says, okay, have you ever done anything worthwhile, any good for anybody? And she had to stop and think, and after about 10 minutes, she came back and said, yes, God, I gave somebody an onion one time. And God went to God's cupboard, pulled out an onion, held the onion down to hell, and said, all right, hold on to your onion, and I will pull you up. And as God started to pull her up from hell, other folk tried to jump on and hold on, and she started kicking, get off! This is my onion. Get off. God sent this down here for me. And she kicked so much that her onion broke and she fell back into hell. The moral is you can't get to heaven while you're trying to keep somebody else in hell. Us, together, we make it to the kingdom. I sometimes chide my students and kind of frustrate them because they'll give me these long testimonies about how they're going to heaven and how the kingdom is going to come and what it's going to be like. And I said, do you know you're not fit for heaven until you're willing to go to hell for somebody else? I learned this in a very clear way in my life as a third grade student in one of those all-black schools that went through grade 1 through 12. And in those days, when you were living in a small community, the person who taught you on grade level in the school was the same person who taught your grade level in church. So you saw your teacher on Sunday morning, who was your Sunday school teacher, and she would give you these sayings. And I can remember when I was there, what had happened, I believe I was just in the second grade, and Isla Williams was in the hospital, and you couldn't afford to get substitutes, so they would combine the second and third grade. And Gertrude Dixon was up there, and you can remember, some of you all can remember, because it's just not something that's related to the African-American community. Now you do everything in individual groups. You have a group over here for this group, but then everybody learn together. And you used to go to the front of the room, and the teacher would pull down a chart with the timetables on it, as we called it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, you're with me now. And you pull it down, and the teacher would get a pointer and she would point and you would say your timetables. I argue that teachers were actually the first rappers because teachers used to teach with a rhythm. They wouldn't just get up there and be boring. They would get up there and they'd get a beat. They go, all right now, come children. And you get up there, 2 times 1 is 2. All right. 2 times 2 is 4. You got it. 2 times 3 is 6. Keep going. And you learn with a rhythm, but you did all of this before the class. Digressing and parenthetically, I would observe parents were also the first rappers. Because I remember my mother used to rap to me, and my daddy would rap when they would be whipping me. I told you once, I told you twice. I'd do it again, I'd knock your lights. But we would get up there and we would learn as a group. And I remember I got up and we did the 4 tables, and I said my 4 table, 4 times 4, and we had to go to 12. And I finished, and Miss Dixon said, "Good, Mr. Kinney, well done." And she, I went back to my seat. But when I got back to my seat, the next student was named Jimmy Smith. And Jimmy was not that bright. He had difficulty in school. And as young people, we can be real cruel sometimes. Jimmy got up there and got to 4 times 4 and was stumbling, 4 times 4, 4. And I laughed. Miss Dixon stopped the class, walked back and put Jimmy's hand in my hand. And she said, "Mr. Kinney, I said you pass, but I just discovered you failed." And she put Jimmy's hand in my hand, and she said, "Mr. Kinney, let me tell you something. Until he passes, you don't." And I had to take my lunch hour and my recreational period in the 3rd grade, tutoring a brother who could not get it as quick as I did. And the next time Jimmy stood up, I didn't laugh. I was praying, "God, help him get over this exam." And I learned this is a very profound principle. If you're ever going to embrace God's sense of community, it will not be at each other's throats or competing through a demonic snakeology. You've got to learn to walk together, children, and not get weary. Let us together go to the other side. If you don't understand Afrocentrism, if you don't understand the stories and illustrations, understand the Word of God. It is not good that man be alone. There is one body with many members. Your joy is my joy. Your pain is my pain. Walk together, children. Let us what? Together go. Go is an active progressive verb, an invitation to advancement and progress. Everything in creation is moving. The earth is spinning on its axis at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. Revolving around the sun at 66,000 miles an hour. Our sun is one of billions of suns in the Milky Way galaxy, and it's moving at 481,000 miles an hour just to keep up with the rest of the galaxy. There are over billions of galaxies, and some are moving away from us at 2 million miles an hour. Not only is the outer world moving, but the inner world is moving. The earth is made up of a crust, several fractured plates about 40 miles thick that are in constant motion. And these plates are moving, and the earth is constantly being rearranged. And the earth shakes sometimes, and mountains come to be and disappear. And islands rise up and flow away. Bodies of waters are formed, and bodies of water disappear. Some geologists suggest that the earth is drifting slowly, but North America is drifting slowly but perceptibly toward Asia at a little over 1 inch a year. Reality is in motion and going somewhere. And ever since the atomic age, we recognize that even where you sit, it is not solid and static, but it's made up of protons and neutrons and electrons revolving around each other at 40 million miles a second. The earth and God's creation is in motion. Even while you sit here, even while you sit here, 2.5 million red blood cells die and come to be. The dye molecules of the retina, in order for you to determine the variations of yellow in the curtains that hang in this chapel, vibrate at 500 trillion times a second. There are more waves in your eye right now than there have been in the ocean in the last 10,000 years. Right now, as you sit here, your body is sending all kind of neurological impulses, and all kind of things are happening in the cells. Right now, there's a hollow contractile organ weighing 3 to 5 ounces, the size of a fist, housed in the center of your chest that is beating 70 times a minute on an average, 70 times a minute, 4,200 times an hour, 100,000 times a day, 36 million times a year, and emits enough energy to lift 1 ton 41 feet off the ground in every 24-hour period, but only rest in between beats. You are in motion. You are going somewhere. It's tragic that it's only sometimes in the church and in education that we encounter obscurantism, traditionalism, stagnation, and tunnel vision, where we are defined by what is, not by what can be. And we begin to recite in the church the seven last words of a dying institution. We have always done it that way. Let us go, and not controlled by yesterday's problems, but by tomorrow's promise. Let us go with vision, imagination, creativity, recognizing that eye has not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things reserved for those that love the Lord. Let us go from the valley of brokenness and reach higher ground of healing. Let us go and dream deep and reach high. Let us be those progressive pilgrims marching to Zion, climbing Jacob's ladders and pressing on the upward way. But as you think about going, let me caution you. I have a daughter who graduated from college this year. But when she was a teenager and she started thinking about dating, I took her out on her first couple dates. Her first dates had to be with her daddy. And when I took her out and I said, "Now, Erica, this is the way that a gentleman is supposed to treat you. And if he doesn't treat you at least as well as your daddy treats you, you know where your house is." But I made a mistake. When I took her out, she got to select where we would go. So she took me to one of the places they go. Need I say more? And their music was blasting. It was Christian music. No. It was booming. It was blasting. And she said, "Okay, Daddy, I want to dance." I said, "Erica, I can't do that. Eric, I want to deal with some person." She said, "No, you started this program. Now you got to get with the program." And I said, "Erica, I can't do that. I can't." She said, "Don't worry about it, Daddy. Just get out there and freak. And that's what happens to the church sometimes in our going. We freak. Our going is reduced to energized hopping to and fro, spasmodic, frantic, frenetic convulsions with no rhyme, reason, program, or foundation. We're just out there hopping around, full of the Holy Ghost. That's why it's important that we are not just going, but we are going to the other side. The other side is of vital importance, because it provides the directional indicator, theological orientation, and normative substance of our going. The character of our going is shaped by where we intend to go. Without a vision for the future, people, communities, and institutions give fatalistic assent to their demise that is inevitable. When hope dies, we are limited to the prospects of the present. And when the future cannot be seen, the present is a desperate, dying gasp for meaning. But when the other side is seen and claimed, the goad of the promised future pricks every unfulfilled present moment. The other side provides hope and a contrasting possibility. Let us go to the other side, a side that is not ruled by the principles of this side. Let us go to the other side of apathy, the other side of apartheid, the other side of murder in the streets, the other side of drugs in our veins, the other sides of Rodney Kings, the other sides of L.A. riots, the other side of blaming, fault-finding, gossip, backbiting, self-negation, decaying communities, injustice, inequity, hunger, war, hierarchical structures, cracked existence, power plays, and power games. Let us go to the other side. The other side of reality. But I want to show you something. Once you ever set forth to the other side, it alters perspective. You see, the scripture says that you walk by faith, not by sight. And one of the reasons you cannot trust sight, because sight is always limited by its perspectival orientation. You can only occupy a certain space in time when you see something, and you can only interpret based upon where you stand when you see. And if I'm standing in this mess, looking at this mess, I see one thing. But if I have altered my orientation to the other side, my perspective on this reality is altered by the hermeneutic I bring to this reality. When I bring an other side hermeneutic, I have an altered axiological grid and a hermeneutical standpoint. You see the predicament, but I see possibility. You see the problem, but I see promise. You see we can, but I see with God all things are possible. You see no way, but I see the Lord will make a way somehow. You see tears, but I see weeping might endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You see loneliness, but I see his eyes is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. You see death, but I see he is the resurrection and the light. You see midnight darkness, but I see great getting up mornings. You see darkness, I see there's a bright side somewhere, and I'm not going to rest until I find it. You see hopelessness, but I see it does not yet appear what we shall be. You see helplessness, but I see there is one who has all power in his hands. I see differently because I'm on my way to the other side. The other side gives rise to what Walter Brueggemann might call prophetic imagination and prophetic ministry. The task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us. He also identifies two basic tasks of prophetic ministry. First, the dominant perception must be criticized, or else we will not be open to alternatives. Second, the new vision must be presented in such a way as to energize persons and communities, or else we will have no attraction to this new viewpoint. I was sharing at breakfast this morning with Dr. Patterson and other colleagues here that when I was a young man in seminary, I got enamored with some of the latest radical theologies. And I was a student of Karl Marx and Weberian sociology. And I began to look at some of the principles, and I got my little group together, and we were going to go correct the church. Because the church had this pie-in-the-sky, otherworldly mentality, and we needed to get them down so they would be active and prophetic, and we were going to get them straight. And so I went into the church, and I went in with my book and the manifesto and my James Cone, and I was like, black, black, Marx says, Wade Weber says, you all need to wake up. You need to get it right. Come on now. And I did that for an hour. The folks sat there looking at me. Some of the old sisters even gave you that nonverbal sign when they began to turn their backs like, and then when I finished, one of the deacons got up to pray. And he prayed, and he got into his prayer, and he prayed for us. And then he came home in his prayer and said, oh, Lord, I thank you that when I've tossed across the storm-tossed waters of life, and I see the old ship of Zion sailing across the waters of Jordan, and hear St. Peter bid me get on board. When I sail across time, and I dock at the continent of eternity, and walk down the gangplank of salvation, and my feet strike Zion, I'm so glad that I won't see Marx, I'll see Jesus. Now, and here I was, I'm upset now. All my intelligence. Lady came up to me and she said, son, let me tell you something. You got a whole lot of truth in you, but when you get through saying it, it sure sounds like a lie. She said, I think you got something to offer, but if you want me to drink from that fountain overflowing in you, you better bring my water in a cup I recognize. The significance of this is it's not only catching the vision. You must be so sensitive to people and so conversant with where they are and the symbols and images of their cup that you have to be able to translate it in a way that they can receive it. Otherwise, it becomes jangling discord. You see, because ultimately, hope is not passive myopic inactivity. Those who hope can no longer put up with reality as it is. Those who hope are a source of continual impulses toward the realization of freedom and righteousness as expressed in God's desire for humanity, and we become the light of God's dawning promise. You see, because ultimately, not only is there a perspectival alteration, this perspectival alteration gives rise to incarnational transformation. When I begin my journey to the other side, I see differently based on that side. But the consequence is not some waiting to die. The consequence is a prophetic existence right now, where what will be, what is promised, begins to claim my existence to the extent that our being gives expression to a foretaste of glory divine. And in this way, what will be penetrates what is, because we dare to be what God wills us to be and not what this world names us. Let us go to the other side. The end of this movement is not a new doctrine, not a doctrine, but an existence that witnesses the power of a risen Savior. Let me see if I can make this plain in the story as we move toward a close. Story told, this young man who was with his father. Now, some of you all who grew up on farms understood that you didn't lay in the bed till 10 o'clock. You got up with the rooster before dawn so that when the first light of day came, you would be ready to go to work. And oftentimes when you would get up, you would eat very little and you would go down to the field and work. And when you would come back, as the sun would begin to rise in the heat of the day, you would come back and you better have a full meal on the table, not Pop-Tarts. And you got in the habit of around 10 o'clock in the morning eating a full course meal. And what happened this day? One day they were down in the field working, and the little boy got hungry and the sun was beginning to rise. And he said, "Daddy, can I go up to the house and get something to eat?" He said, "Go ahead. Tell Mama I'll be up there in a minute. There's something I want to finish." He went into the house and went in the house and he smelled cabbage cooking on the stove with a little bit of fat in it and perfectly seasoned. I know now it's, you say you just blanch your cabbage, you know. But then I can remember you cook cabbage slowly all day. And the steam would go out throughout the house. He went in and smelled the cabbage and he said, "Mama, can I have me some of that cabbage?" She said, "No, son, you know I cook my cabbage all day. That's for after a while." He said, "Well, Mama, can I have some bread?" She said, "Sure, son." He went over to the loaf and broke off the end piece and then went to the cabbage pot where the steam was coming out, and he laid the bread over in the cabbage steam till that bread, as the old folk would say, sopping wet with cabbage juice. And then he went down. She said, "Go get Daddy. Get him up here." He went down and just was eating. His daddy said, "Son, what you got there? It sure looks good." And he said, "Daddy, I got me some cabbage." He said, "Now, wait a minute, son. Mama didn't have cabbage last night, so she couldn't have heated it up for this morning. And I know Mama cooks her cabbage all day. She can't have cabbage. Let me see." He said, "Boy, you funning me. That's nothing but bread." He said, "Yes, Daddy. But in this bread is the substance of cabbage hoped for and the evidence of cabbage unseen." The significance of this: there may be some things boiling in the pot of eternity, reserved for a meal after a while, but the steam has wafted down to creation, and some of it, the meat has jumped out of the pot in the form of a man called Jesus, and we ought to get this bread so sopping wet with the steam of after a while, we can give people a foretaste of glory divine right now. Right now! The kingdom ought to make a difference in our lives. Right now, they ought to be able to see a difference. Where there's hate, we witness to love. Where there's war, we speak of peace and the time when they shall study war no more. In injustice, we say, "Let justice flow like a river and righteousness like a mighty stream." Where there's negation, we witness to affirmation. Where there's lie, we stand up for truth. Where there's death, we witness to the power of life. Where there's deception, we live with authenticity. Where there's destruction, we practice healing. Where there's sorrow, we practice and lift up joy. Where there's fragmentation, we create community. Where there's despair, we celebrate hope. Let us go to the other side. And I am not ashamed to say that I'm glad that after I have done all I can do on this side, on my way to the other side, there is another side that transforms and heals and overcomes everything on this side. On this side, there might not be any room for me, but on that side, there's plenty good room. On this side, I might not have any shoes on my feet, but on that side, you got shoes, and I got shoes, and all God's children have shoes. On this side, I'm hungry sometimes, but on that side, I sit down at a welcome table and never get hungry. On this side, I experience Blue Mondays, but on that side, the Sabbath will have no end. On this side, I carry some heavy burden, but on that side, I'm gonna lay my burden down. On this side, mean folk get next to me, but on that side, the wicked will cease from troubling. On this side, I got to cry sometime, but on that side, God shall wipe away my tears. On this side, I experience the fractious cacophony of a fragmented order, but on that side, joy bells will be ringing and angels will be singing. Don't wait till you die. Let's go to the other side.
Let us go with the fragrance of the other side in our lives.